whenever that the Hamas attacked Israel, and I said, well, we'll get into studying the Jewish people here. And my thought was, my intention was, is to was to deal with some primarily some prophetic issues. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized, you know, something, we just need to go back and kind of look from the beginning and follow the history and see how things develop there. Now, I've given you a map, and in the course of the study this evening, I'll be pointing out some things on that map there, and I would encourage you to keep the map and bring with you, because it may be in the future studies we'll use it again. But this is a map I just recently came across. Was able to download it for free, and it's one of the better ones I've seen to see the tribes, how they're divided and so forth there. So I trust it'll be a blessing to you. Now, what we've been looking at, we started looking at last week, was we talked about the nation dividing, and we looked at pages 1 and 2 of our notes on that, the nation dividing, and we looked at some background and saw how that the stage had been set for the division of nations. The stage had been being set for hundreds of years, and it just kept growing and growing in that area, or in that direction. And finally, under the reign of Solomon, though he was a wise man, he did some very foolish things. He forced people into conscripted labor, and he built a lot of things, but he had to tax the people to do it. And when he died, he left the nation burdened down, with the requirements of their government upon them. And so it was ripe to split. And before Solomon died, we saw how that God sent a prophet by the name of Ahijah to tell a man by the name of Rehoboam that he was going to inherit, or he would become king of 10 of the tribes. And we'll perhaps look at a little bit of that again this evening. Rehoboam, I keep wanting to get them mixed up, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But Rehoboam, the one that the Lord had said, I'm going to give you 10 of the tribes, he had been a trusted servant of King Solomon. He had been over the labors of the people, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And you can look on your little sheet there, and you'll see there's the tribe of Ephraim right there in yellow. And above that, there's the big tribe of Manasseh. It's kind of in a grayish, and it actually, part of Manasseh stayed on one side of the Jordan River, and part of it came over to the other side. And so they were two big tribes. They were the descendants of Joseph. And Rehoboam was over those two, the laborers in those two tribes, and had obviously won the hearts of people and so forth. So he comes back and seeks to divide the nation. And so whenever they go to, whenever it's time for Jeroboam to be crowned king, the people basically give him an ultimatum. And they say, your daddy, your father, King Solomon, he's just made life hard on us. He's overtaxed us and so forth, and we need some relief. And Jeroboam, he says, well, give me a little bit of time. I think it was 3 days. And he said, I'll be back with you and let you know what my decision is. And so we saw that what he did is, first of all, he went to the older men that had actually served under his father. And I find that interesting that these men that had served under his father, they apparently did not agree with everything his father did. They saw the people becoming overburdened. But Solomon was a monarch. He basically did what he wanted to. And so they saw the problem there. And they said to Jeroboam, they said, listen, they said, if you'll answer these people kindly and you'll lift the burdens like the burden, some said, these people will follow you, they'll love you, and things will go well. And we find that then Jeroboam went to the younger men that basically he'd been raised up with, and people that were his buddies in the palace, people that had been raised in a very spoiled environment there. And he asked them what to do, and they basically tell him, you show them who's boss. And you let them know that they're not going to tell you what to do. You're the king. You're going to tell them what to do. And so that's what he does. He comes back, and he answers the people very harshly very roughly. Now, so he took that, otherwise he took the counsel of his young friends. And that took us right down to the point B on the top of that third page that you've got there. Now, that brings us down to the division of the nation. And what we find is this. You look there at the notes. It says the majority of people seceded from the nation under the leadership of Jeroboam. And I give you the reference, 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16, 17, and 20. And if it's in bold print, remember those are the verses that I'm going to be reading to you. If it's in light print, which there also has 2 Chronicles 10, 16, 17, that is a parallel passage that I'm not going to take time to read because basically they say the same thing. If there's a big difference there, something that I feel is very important that is revealed in one that's not revealed in the other, I may read both of them. But for the sake of what we're doing right here, we're going to read mostly in the book of 1 Kings. So you look at 1 Kings chapter 12, and we look here at verse 16. The Bible says this, that he, that is Jeroboam, spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. And let's see here. Let me find my place here, right? So look down at verse 16. It says, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Now David was the king, Solomon, and then Jeroboam was David's grandson. So it's the dynasty of King David. And they say, you know, they say, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. And that's what the division becomes known as Israel. Israel. The northern kingdom, if you look at the map, the northern tribes, the majority of them, they withdraw and they retain the name of Israel, and they're known as the nation of Israel. Then the southern portion here, they retained the name of Judah, because that was the major tribe that southern kingdom originally consisted of. And so they split off. Now look down, let's see at verse 20, and you'll see this. It says, and it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So all the tribes originally pull out, and they go with Rehoboam, this man that's come back out of exile, the man that the prophet Ahijah had said, you're going to end up ruling over 10 of the tribes. And so he does that. Now, Rehoboam is determined. That should be Jeroboam. I get them mixed up. All right, so that should be Jeroboam. Jeroboam determined to show that he was in charge, and so he sends his tax collector, a man by the name of Adoram, to collect taxes from the tribes that seceded. Look at 1 Kings chapter 1 Kings chapter 12, and look at verses 18 and 19. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, Rehoboam, I'm getting a little confused here. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Israel. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. So he says, I'm going to show you. I'm going to collect taxes from you, even though you say you're not going to remain loyal to the nation. He sends his tax collector out, and they kill the tax collector. Never liked tax collectors, but that's really taken a little bit far, perhaps. But they kill the tax collector, and when that happens, Rehoboam, he says, you know something? I've got to get out of here. And so he flees, and he goes back to Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the nation before it divided, and now it's going to remain the capital city of the southern kingdom. So he returns to Jerusalem. Well, when he goes to Jerusalem, he's determined that he's going to show the people that are seceding that he's in charge, that he's not going to allow them to do it. And so he begins preparing for war. Now look at verse 21, 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 21. It says that when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah. Now this is interesting. With the tribe of Benjamin. Now you look back at verse 20 and it says, there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah. But now we find that he's able to assemble the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a little while. 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So he says, all right, they killed my tax collector. Now I've got the tribe of Benjamin's with me, and we're going to go up there, and I'm going to basically beat them in submission. And so that's what he's planning on doing. And he would have done that, but look at verse 22. The Bible says, but the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying. So God speaks to one of his prophets. And he says, I want you to go to King Rehoboam. I want you to give him a message. And obviously I believe he's giving this message in the front of the troops. So they hear it. He says, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah. And there again it says Benjamin again. And to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So the troops that Rehoboam gathers together to force the north to remain in the, we'd say, the union, the nation, when they hear from this message from the man of God, they say, you know something, we're not going to go with you. And so they don't do that. Now, there were two tribes that remained faithful to King Rehoboam, and they were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now you go back, I find this kind of interesting. I want you to go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings chapter 11, and back here we have the story of where the prophet Ahijah, he came to Jeroboam, the servant of King Saul, over the labors of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And this is where he tells him that he's going to be king over 10 of the tribes. 1 Kings chapter 11, we're just going to take an excerpt out of the message that the prophet gave to Jeroboam. But 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, it says, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take these 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 pieces to thee. So he says, 10 pieces, that represented 10 tribes. He said, I'm going to do that. And then we look at the next verse, verse 32 in parentheses, it says, but he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Now, wait a minute. How many tribes were there? There were 12. And the Lord says, he says to Jeroboam, he says, you're going to have 10 tribes. And he says, Solomon's son, which we know was Rehoboam, he's going to have one tribe. What about the other tribe? What's going on there? Now, we're having to, honestly, you know, we have to speculate a little bit here about what happened. But here's what apparently happened. Apparently, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I want you to look here on your map. Okay? And down here in the south, we've got the big green area. This is the tribe of Judah. And then there's a little bluish-purple area there. And that's the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I want you to look there on the border of Benjamin and Judah, between the little purplish and the greenish. And there you'll find the city of Jerusalem, where it kind of juts down into the tribe of Judah. Jerusalem is just right on the border of Benjamin and Judah, right on the border. Originally, it was actually within the border of Benjamin. That was kind of the borderline of Benjamin. But as the city expanded and so forth, it kind of went across the border. And part of it's in Benjamin and part of it's in Judah. And so Benjamin there's right on the border, and Jerusalem's right on the border of Benjamin and Judah. And we find Rehoboam had his capital was there in Jerusalem. That's where he goes back to. So apparently what happens is this. The tribe of Benjamin apparently was undecided at the first and followed Jeroboam in seceding. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12. We've already looked over here, but look at it again. And look at verse 20. And it says, "It came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, and they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel, there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah." So apparently, Benjamin decided to begin with that we're going to go with Jeroboam. Apparently, that's what decided. Or they may have decided, you know something? We're just going to remain neutral right now. But I'm speculating that the tribe of Benjamin was undecided at first, and they followed Jeroboam in succeeding. And so that would have been originally 11 tribes. However, by the time that Rehoboam returned to Jerusalem, the tribe of Benjamin had apparently decided to remain loyal to him, because we look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 21, "And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin." So now Benjamin's with him. 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And then it talks about how the word of God came to the man of God and so forth. And he says this in verse 23, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and unto all the house of" what? "Judah and Benjamin." So Benjamin, like I said, apparently originally was going to be neutral, or they went with the north, and then very shortly thereafter decided to go with the south there. But anyway, whatever the case, however it happened, the tribe of Benjamin ends up sticking there with Rehoboam and the southern part of the divided nation there. So that happens there. Now, that would have been a big, a very important thing for them, because the capital of the city, or the capital of the southern kingdom, as we've seen, was right there on the borderline. Well, that was where the temple was located as well, of Judah and Benjamin. And that may have influenced Benjamin's decision to side with Rehoboam. So I'm going to side with him because, you know, we got this big city and it's kind of right on our border there. And certainly for the southern kingdom, that would have been an important ally, because it was a buffer zone between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, at least over in the eastern part. And you see that where the purple is. That would have been a little buffer zone that was for them there. But it's interesting. The Lord doesn't give us all the details. But for some reason, the Lord said, I'm going to give to Jeroboam 10 tribes. I'm going to give to Rehoboam one tribe. And lo and behold, there's one tribe that he basically said, "I'm not giving to anybody." And they ended up siding with Rehoboam there in the south. Now, that brings us to another question. What about the tribe of Simeon? What about the tribe of Simeon? All right, now you're looking at your map here. And if you remember, it's been several studies back. We were talking about when they went into the land and how they divided the land up. And we said this, there was something unique about the tribe of Simeon. And that is, Simeon was given land within the land that was given to Judah. And so you're looking down here at the green portion here. All of this was land given to Judah. But there's a little grayish spot right in there. And you see it says Simeon. And that's very, very unusual. A tribe within a tribe. And we saw that. You could go back to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 19, and you'll see where this is actually done. In Joshua chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "The second lot," now this is when they went into the land, they're dividing the land up, you know, casting lots for it. "The second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah." And then he talks about the cities and so forth that God gave to the tribe of Simeon. And we get down to verse 9, it says, "Out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon, for the part of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them." So we look at that and we say, all right, that was the inheritance of Simeon. But God said, "I'm going to give you Judah,
And 10 tribes are going to go to the north. And we know that Benjamin did not side with the north. So that means Simeon had to side with the north. So what in the world happened to the tribe of Simeon? What happened there? Now again, the Bible doesn't reveal this to us in detail. So we're having to just kind of study the history, and we're having to try to kind of read between the lines. And again, not going to be dogmatic on this, but this is what seems to have apparently have happened. Apparently, the people of the tribe of Simeon had moved north before the division of the nation. It may have happened at the division of the nation, but I'm assuming it was before the division of the nation. And had settled within the land allotted to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh up here in the north. All right, the yellow there is Ephraim and the gray there is Manasseh. Manasseh is on both sides of the Jordan River. So apparently they had moved up there at some time and settled in those areas. Now here's why I say this. This is implied because as early as the days of Judah's king, King Asa. Asa was Rehoboam, King Rehoboam's grandson. And it was only a few years after the death of Rehoboam that Asa became king. Rehoboam's son didn't last but a few years, and then Asa became king, the grandson. But as early as then, we find that the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and people of the tribe of Simeon, they are mentioned as if they were geographically linked. Now, they would not have been linked in the original division, because they're way down here, and Ephraim and Manasseh is way up here. But let me show you what I'm talking about. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And we look at verse 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 9. The Bible says this. This was some years later in the reign of King Asa, Rehoboam's grandson. And in verse 9 it says this. 2 Chronicles 15:9. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them. Now get this. Out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord God was with him. So you see Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. These are people that are falling out and so forth, and but they're linked together geographically. And then also, now this would be many years later, and if you looked over at, let's see here, they were also linked years later than the days of King Josiah, and you see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 6. Now, like I say, this is just speculation, but it seems that somewhere along the way, probably before the division of the nation, that the tribe of Simeon, they had just kind of migrated up here and got kind of dispersed themselves among Manasseh and Ephraim. And they're geographically, they're up there now. Exactly when that happened, it probably didn't happen all at one time, but it had happened. And that's where they are at now. Now, here's an interesting note. There's two tribes that were given cities among other tribes instead of an allotment of land. One of them, of course, was the tribe of Levi. And the reason being is this, is the tribe of Levi, that was the tribe from which the priests that were descendants of Aaron, they were of the tribe of Levi. And then all the other Levites that were not descendants of Aaron, they weren't priests, but they were assistants to the priests and so forth. And so what the Lord did with them, instead of giving them a tribe, a piece of land, they were to live off of the offerings and the tithes and so forth of the people as they came to worship the Lord. And God said, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to give you cities. We call them Levitical cities. And he put cities all around the entire nation for the Levites to live in. There were so many Levites, they were not always needed at the temple. So what they would do is they would live in these different cities. And they would have courses whereby, you know, well, it's maybe this group of Levites, it's their time to come serve in the temple, and they would come to the temple and serve. And then they would leave, and then another course of Levites would come in, and I would imagine on the big feast days that then they would have maybe all of them or most, well, they'd be there anyway for the feast days. But they've got little cities, they're in cities all over throughout the nation. And part of their responsibility, or the major part of their responsibility was this. They're to teach the people the Word of God. That's what they were there for. God said, I want them all scattered throughout the nation. I want them to be taught the Word of God. So that's why the tribe of Levi was there. Now, you say, wait a minute. I thought there were 12 tribes. If we got 12 tribes, plus we got the tribe of Levi that doesn't have land, that's 13 tribes. What happened? All right, you remember what happened? When the Lord took the tribe of Levi in the place of the firstborn, and I trust you remember some past studies, when He took the tribe of Levi, and then He took the two sons of Joseph and made Joseph's two sons two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So now you actually got 13 tribes, but Levi doesn't have any land other than cities scattered around. Okay, so when we say 12 tribes, 13 tribes, you know, I'll tell you this, the study of the tribes and the following history of the tribes, it's not quite as easy as most people think. They just think, oh, you look at a map and that's it. That's the way it was. But I want to tell you something, especially after the division of the nation, there's war going on between the South and the North just about constantly, and people are being moved around and so forth. And one of the things that's interesting, you see this little tribe of Dan over here. Look up over here at the Mediterranean Sea, and you go up the coast of green of Judah, and you come there and you see the tribe of Dan. And lo and behold, you've probably read things in the Bible like this. It will say, from Dan to Beersheba. And you look at the way they originally divided, you say, well, here's Dan right down here. And I look down here, and Beersheba's down here in the south. It was a part of Simeon's original allotment there. Well, what does it mean from Dan to Beersheba? Well, the truth of the matter is, the people of Dan, they end up migrating way up here. And so when it says from Dan to Beersheba, it's the same as saying from the north to the south. And how that all went about, you know, we don't know all the details. But I want you to just understand that it's not just quite as simple as just looking at a map and say, oh, that's how the tribes were divided, and they stayed that way. It did not stay that way. It did not stay that way. Have you ever get frustrated looking at maps? You know, look at maps that I studied when I was in grammar school and high school, and even afterwards, and then look at maps. They're constantly changing. Names of countries are changing. Borders are changing. You know, when I was coming along, you look up there and you got the USSR. Where's that at? Now it's all kinds of little nations around it. It's always been like that. It's always been like that. So anyway, we got that. But here's an interesting note. You got Levi, and then you got the people of Simeon are up there in the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. For whatever reason, or whenever it happened, they're up there. And why would that be? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. Way back here in Genesis chapter 49. And we see a prophecy that Jacob makes as he's prophesying about the futures of his sons. In Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, and I want us to look at verse 5. And notice this. He starts out at the beginning of chapter 49 and he's giving prophecies about each of his sons and what he sees in their future and so forth there. But in verse 5, he says this, Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Now, what is he talking about when he says instruments of cruelty? I've got in a little right there in the little station right there. I've got Genesis 34. Just wrote it in with a pen. And you go back to Genesis 34, and you'll read the story about how that when they have a sister. I think her name was Dinah. They have this sister, and a man comes in and basically takes advantage of her. He is not one of the Jewish people. And whenever that Simeon and Levi, the others come back, and they find out what has taken place, and they deceive the people, and they sell them this. This man wants to marry this their sister, and he's a prince, and he brings his father, who is the king. You know, there would be city-states. We think about kings of big nations, but it would have been city-states. And so they come over, and they say, listen, my son wants to marry your sister, and so forth. What could we do? What would we have to do? And they say, well, and this was a plot of Simeon and Levi. They say, well, The problem is we are circumcised and your men are not circumcised. And of course, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant required circumcision. He says, we're circumcised, you aren't circumcised, since we cannot allow our sister to marry the uncircumcised. So, if all your men will submit to circumcision, then we will give our daughters to you, and you give your daughters to us, and that'll solve all the problem. I cannot imagine that city doing that, but they go back and they tell the men, and they say, hey, let's go for it. That must have been some pretty Jewish girls. Amen. They said, we'll do it. And so all the men agree to circumcision. And they're circumcised. Now, you can imagine what happens to a grown man that's been circumcised. He's going to be very sore for a little while. And so here they are, all the men of the city, they're sore. They aren't able to hardly walk. And lo and behold, what does Simeon and Levi do? They go up there and they slaughter them. They basically deceived them so that they could go in and slaughter those men. And that's exactly what Jacob is talking about when he talks about the instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. You deceive those men so that you could slaughter them. That's what he's referring to. And so then he says in verse 6, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Now notice what he says here. I will divide them, who? Simeon and Levi. I will divide them in Jacob. That is, within the descendants of Jacob. Jacob is making this prophecy. And scatter them in what? In Israel. Ain't that interesting? So what we find taking place over here in 1 Kings is this. As this tribe of Simeon, now they become like Levi. They don't have their own land. They're just kind of scattered throughout. That's just a prophecy being fulfilled back in Genesis 49. Isn't that interesting? God knew all about that. So I find that a little interesting note. Now, here's the question. I did not have this in the notes last week. But I went back and I put it in this week because I thought to myself, you know, we're probably going to be a real short study if I don't, and you're not used to that, all right? So it says, why did the Lord not remove King Rehoboam and give the entire nation to King Jeroboam? Why did he not do that? He could have. There's no doubt about it. He could have. And here's the answer. Because of his promise to King Rehoboam's grandfather, King who? King David. Now, if you go all the way back to, I've given you the reference to 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17, but I want us to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I want you to see a part of this thing that we've looked at in the past, but we're going to refresh our memories a little bit. But you remember whenever David, that night he was sitting in his palace and he said, you know something? I'm sitting here in this beautiful house, and the Ark of the Covenant, it's out there in the tent, and I'd like to build a temple. I'd like to build a nice house, a house of God for the Ark of the Covenant to rest in. And so he tells his pastor about it, Nathan, and he says, at first he says, go ahead and do all that's in your heart. And then he goes home that night, and let's see, 2 Samuel chapter 7, let me find it here myself. He goes home that night. And the Lord speaks to the man of God and he says, you spoke too hastily. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. He says, you need to go back to David and you need to tell him that I don't want him to build the house. I'm not going to allow him to build a temple for me. I'm going to allow his son Solomon to do it, but I'm not going to allow David to do it. However, whenever he tells David this, he makes some promises to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look at verse 12. Now we're jumping right in the middle here of what God is saying to David when he tells him, you can't build my temple. He says this, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. He says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, that is one of the seed of David, that would have been Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, how long? Forever. I'm going to establish his kingdom, the throne of his kingdom forever. Now notice, it's interesting, he said the throne of his kingdom. He's not saying his kingdom is not going to have any interruptions, but he says the throne's going to be established forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now remember, Saul was king before David. And because of Saul's sin, God said to King Saul, your dynasty is going to end with you. And following King Saul, a new dynasty starts with King David. And the Lord is saying, David, he says, my mercy is not going to depart from your seed or your dynasty. It's not. I will chasten them if they do not do right. But I'm promising you that the throne of your kingdom is going to be forever. And he says in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established how long? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So he makes this promise to David. Your throne is going to be established forever. Now, when the Lord, through the prophet Ahijah, that we've already talked about again tonight, when he told Jeroboam that he would become king of the 10 tribes, the Lord also told him the reason that he would not become king over all the tribes. Look at 1 Kings again. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And look at verses 31 and following. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 31. He said to Jeroboam, take the 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, that was David's seed, and will give 10 tribes to thee. Now look at verse 32. But he shall have one tribe for what? What was the reason? For my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me. All right, the parenthesis over now. He's explaining why he's going to take 10 tribes away from the seed of David. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Malcham, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a prince all the days of his life for what? For David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. So he says, I made a promise to David. Now read on. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And to his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and so forth, and go on reading. And then look down at Let me pick up at verse 38. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house that I built for David, and I will give Israel unto thee, and I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. God says, you know what? You're going to have to suffer the seed of David. But I made a promise to David back whenever he wanted to build me a house. And I promised him that his kingdom is going to last. And his house would be what? Those that were his descendants. He said, I've promised that, and therefore I'm not going to take it all away from you. If he'd have taken all the tribes and given them, to Jeroboam, he would have been violating the promise to David. So he said, I'm going to let you rule 10 of them, but I'm not going to let you take them all. And he's going to rule the part where Jerusalem is, because I've got to keep my word to David. God keeps his word. Amen? He keeps his word. Now, the Lord's promise to King David will eventually be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a descendant, or we could say a seed of King David. And we've done this in the past, so I'm not going to go through it again. But there's two genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about this. The genealogies were kept at the temple for people to prove their heritage. The records were kept at the temple. When Jesus walked on this earth and professed to be the son of David, which meant that he had a right to the throne, nobody ever challenged him on that. You know why? If they had to challenge him, all they had to do is say, well, go to the temple and look at the records. They're there. He is a son of David. So they never questioned his claim to be a descendant of David. And as a descendant of David, he would have had a right to the throne of Israel. But something happened. Something happened in 70 AD. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and destroyed the records. So, in order for Jesus Christ to fulfill the promise to David, he would have to be able to prove that he is a seed or a descendant of David. And there's no records out there. The temple's gone. Now, this is fascinating. The only person that we have records, genealogical records of, that traces their heritage back to King David, whom God made the promises to, is Jesus Christ. And we have two records of his lineage. One of them is in Matthew chapter 1. And we're not going to go through there and look at the differences in the two genealogical records. But in Matthew chapter 1, if you would study it out, here's what you'd find. That there we have Jesus going back through his stepfather Joseph. Joseph was not his biological father. But we have his genealogical record going back to David through Joseph, his stepfather. Because of that, he has a legal right to the throne. And then you go to Luke chapter 3 and you have another genealogical record of Jesus Christ. And that genealogical record goes through Mary, his biological mother. Remember, he's born of a virgin. Joseph's not his father. He is legally, but not biologically. Because Jesus is the Son of God. But through Mary, he's the Son of Man. And we trace his lineage through Mary all the way back to King David again. And there we find that biologically, he is a seed of David. So he has a legal right and a biological right as a descendant of David to the throne of Israel. And he's the only person that's ever lived that still has records tracing his heritage back to King David, whom God made the promise to. Now, what does that tell us? Who's going to sit on that throne one day in Jerusalem? Huh? Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 132. And there's a lot of others that we could look at, but this one is so plain. In Psalm 132. And look at verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. God's promised that. And we know who that fruit of the body of David is going to be. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is coming back. He is coming back to sit on the throne of David, there in the city of Jerusalem, and he will rule over the entire world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what we call the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Listen, as sure as he came the first time, he's coming the next time to do that, to fulfill those prophecies there. Now, here's some concluding applications. And there's so many concluding applications that we could draw from last week's study and this week's study. And we touched upon at least one of these last week. So I'm going to touch upon it again. One of them is this. People can only endure so much on behalf of their nation, their church, their business, etc., etc., etc. Every person has a breaking point. And every group of people have a breaking point. And it usually takes prolonged periods of time for them to reach that breaking or that boiling point. But when they do, they boil over suddenly. You'll see that in history. You'll have governments, and they just keep putting the pressure on and putting the pressure on and putting the pressure on, and they get more and more power, and they think because they got more and more power that they got the people more in subjection to them. But all the time, the people are becoming more and more burdened. And it reaches a point where it usually takes years, but it reaches a point where they said, no more. And then they erupt like a volcano. And man, everything breaks loose. And you see that. You see that throughout history. You see it throughout history. We saw it here in the division of the kingdom there. And I fear that we're going to see that in America. I really do. Now, I love my country. I love my country. But I see the direction that we've been going. And I realize this, the burden is getting so heavy, the taxation and so forth. And the burden's getting heavy on people. And there's going to reach a point where, and by the way, there's a lot of people that have already done that. I think I mentioned this last week. There's a lot of people, they're out there, and they're struggling, working, trying to make ends meet, and they look and they say, you know something? I'm just above the point where that I could just, you know, if I wanted to, I could quit work, and I could draw almost as much as I'm making on my job and paying taxes on. So one way they rebel is this. They just say, I'm going to quit work. I'm going to live off the taxpayers' sweat and labor. A lot of people are doing that today. They don't want to go to work. They don't want to go to work. They're listed up. But I'm going to tell you something. The burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier on the taxpayers' back. And somewhere down the line, they said, we can't take it anymore. And we've seen this in businesses. You talk about something foolish. You say, what we're going to do is we're going to tax the businesses and make them pay more taxes. You know what happens to those businesses? You know why so much of our industry has gone overseas? You know why? Because they're not taxed so heavy over there is one main reason. And you know what? You've got a business worth billions or trillions of dollars. And you say, hey, we're going to take 25% of what you got from now on. I say, well, hey, I tell you what, we'll just go to China. Or we'll go to Mexico. Huh? And you look around, so much that we used to, man, the steel we used to produce, the automotive factories, everything, what's happened to them? The fabric factories and so what? Where they're at? You know what? I said, we can't take it anymore. Labor unions, increasing the wages, we can get the wages a lot cheaper somewhere else, less taxes. These countries give us big tax breaks? No. They just let them go. And that makes things worse. There's less income, revenue in the government. We're headed for trouble. We're headed for trouble. And I've said this hundreds of times probably since I've been your pastor. I've said this. I do not see the United States of America anywhere in prophecy. Nowhere. Nowhere. Which tells me, and I'm reading between the lines here, that it indicates to me that one of two things is going to happen. One is, we will no longer be a nation. Or number two, we will be so insignificant that we aren't worth mentioning. But I don't see us anywhere when it comes down to the tribulation period and so forth in there. I don't see any of that. Well, thank God I'm going to be gone anyway, right? But I don't see that. So, got to realize it. Now, second thing, this is so important. Leaders need to realize that they are to be servants of God and the people. They must be careful not to allow themselves to become so isolated that they have no genuine sympathy for the people. And that's easy for someone to do. In government, it's easy for a pastor to do. The priest did it in the days of Jesus. They did that. They became isolated from the people and so forth. And they didn't realize what it was like for the people. And you have to be careful. Now, Mark, this is a New Testament passage here, but look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 35, the Bible says this, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him. That's two of the disciples came to the Lord Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Don't you like that? God, we want you to do whatever we want you to do. Huh? Got news for you. God doesn't have to do anything He doesn't want to do. Amen. And He's not obligated to do anything you want to do Him to do. And He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto Him, now get this, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Otherwise, Lord, in your kingdom, we won't spot, you can be number one, we won't spot number two and number three. That's what we want. We want to be right under you. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Otherwise, you men don't realize what's getting ready to happen. The suffering that's got to take place before. Do you really want to be on my right hand, left hand? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And they did. They did. They suffered martyrdom. And with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on the left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. So the other ten disciples hear it, and they say, they're upset. Why? Because they've been thinking the same thing. They want to be, the head honchos in the kingdom. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. He said, now this is the way it is out with the Gentiles, with the world. He says, the ruler of the Gentiles, he exercises authority over them, and they serve the ruler. He said, that's the way of the world. That's the way it is today, is it not? That's the way it is today. He says, but so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your what? Minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be what? Servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, do you get this? He said, in my kingdom, it's different. In the kings of this world, it's like the rulers, they're the head dogs. They're the ones that the people serve. He says, in the economy of my kingdom, he said, it's just the opposite. He said, the rulers serve the people. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it's supposed to be. You know what? The pastors, I'm a servant of God, first of all, but a servant of God. I've chosen to serve the people. You see? And that's the way it should be in government. And that's the way it should be in everything. We call it servant leadership, and I'm afraid a lot of times people have no idea what they're talking about when they say that, all right? So that's one thing. We need to realize that. And very clear. If you're ever in a position of leadership, don't reach a point where you just forget about what it's like for the rest of the people. Don't reach that point. You know, if God blesses you and you make a little bit of money, don't forget what it was like whenever that you were struggling to make the house payment next week or the rent because you couldn't afford a house. Don't forget what it was like. Don't forget what it was like. Don't forget what it was like when you didn't have a car to drive. All right? Don't forget what it was like. No, don't do that. Now, another thing is this. Older people have wisdom that can only be learned from personal observations and experiences. Much of their wisdom may have been learned from their mistakes. Don't think that older people have never made a mistake. No, a lot of the wisdom that we glean over the years, it's from our own mistakes. But it's a wise young person who listens to their counsel. It's a wise young person that says, I want to learn from your mistakes instead of having to make my own mistakes to learn them. You see? Now look at the book of Job. And Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. And Job here is speaking. And he says this in verses 12 and 13. Job 12, 12 and 13. He says, with the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. With the ancient is wisdom. I'm telling you, you can learn a lot from older people. Amen? About human nature and just how to deal with things. I mentioned this last week. You know, younger folks know a lot of things about things that I don't know about and things I don't want to know about. All right? I don't want to know how to play Fortnite or whatever. I guess Fortnite's a game. I don't know. You're talking, I don't know. I don't know anything about it. I don't want to know how to do those things, okay? I learned to play Pac-Man years ago, and that was enough, all right? Okay. Don't want to learn anything else since then. There's so many things I don't know much about, and I never learned how to use the VCR correctly. And now you can't even buy a VCR, I don't guess, you know? That's why God gives us grandchildren to come over and say, hey, how you work this thing here, son? Do that for me. Straighten out my computer. Straighten out my television. And Then they'll come over a few months later and you say, "Could you just straighten it out for me again?" That's why God gives us grandchildren, amen? But I tell you what, we can teach our grandchildren a lot of things. We can. And I thank the Lord that my grandfather, he taught me a lot of things. Didn't have a lot of education, third grade education, but he taught me a whole lot of things, just common sense things. And I thank the Lord. Now, this is one of the reasons that a pastor is not to be a novice. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the requirements for a bishop, which is the same thing as a pastor. All right? And we're not going to go through all the requirements here, but I want you to look at verse 6. And the Bible says this, "Not a what? Not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." What is a novice? Somebody with no experience. Somebody with no experience. Now I'm going to tell you what we're seeing in our day and age. We're seeing this, the younger folks coming along, and the older folks are guilty of promoting a lot of this. But the younger folks coming along that do not have the experience, but they've been spoiled. And so rather than learn from the older people, they segregate within the church membership, or they'll separate from the church membership, and they go out there and they're doing all these things that are like, fireworks. But they don't realize that if they talk to these older men of God, they could tell them why they don't do those things. They could tell them where they're headed. They could tell them the problems down the road. And that is a sad, sad thing. First of all, there shouldn't be a generation gap in a church. A church is an assembly, not assemblies. A local church is an assembly. And I've never liked this matter of dividing the congregation up into the traditional, contemporary, the youth, and this thing. No. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to all just get along. Amen? And worship together. And the Bible principle is the younger people learn from the older people. That's the way it's done. Okay? You say, "Well, you're saying that because you're an old man." No. Believe it or not, I was not born at 71 years old. I really was not. I was a baby one time. But I thank God that I was taught to listen to the older people. And I thank God. I can remember, I was saved when I was 20 years of age. And I was saved out of the hippie culture. And this is just an illustration, all right? But I was saved out of that hippie culture. And there was three other couples in the church that we were all kind of saved about the same time and saved out of similar cultures and everything. And we were all saved about the same time. We piled around. And we all got that first, it wasn't like we planned it, but we all started, one grows a mustache, another starts growing a mustache, and we all started growing mustaches. And our pastor said something to us, about it, and just shrugged it off, like, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do." And finally, our pastor nailed our hide to the wall one day, right in church. I mean, right there, probably, and he said, "I'm going to tell you," he said, "some of you young men out there," he says, "you're growing those mustaches." He said, "There's nothing wrong with having a mustache other than you growing that hair on your face and people are going to assume you're going back to your old hippie lifestyle and your old ungodly way." And said, "That's a poor testimony. And you ought to therefore shave it off for your testimony's sake." You know something? Kind of cut me deep. But I thought, the old preacher makes sense. I start going, growing the hair like I used to wear it and so forth. People are going to think I'm going back to my old way. And they said I would. And they'll think, "Yeah, just watch him. He's already headed back there." And you know what? I went home and I shaved my mustache off. I was the only one of us that did it. The only one of us that did it. And I don't know where the others are now, but the last I heard, they weren't in church at all anymore. They had been called to preach, but none of them ever ended up following through with their calling. What am I trying to get you to see? That old preacher had some wisdom. He had some wisdom. And there were other things that he called me on the carpet for. But I look at him, I say, you know something? He's been down the road further than me. He knows some things I don't know. And I'd listen to him. And I thank God for that. And maybe it's because I was raised by older people and that was just kind of instilled in me, you know, but I never found it that hard of a thing to do. And there's wisdom in listening to the older folks. Amen? So I hope you'll take that to heart. And by the way, us older folks, listen. Be there for people. Be there for people. I'm getting off on rabbit trails. I had a man years ago when I was in Alabama. There was a young couple that came. They were thinking about moving to the town where I was pastoring. They ended up not moving there. But they were a wise young couple. They said they came by. They wanted to meet me. And they said, we're moving to this. We're thinking about moving to this area if I take this job. But we want to make sure there's a good church here before we move. I thought, that's good. Amen. I've often said, having a good church is better than having a nice home. And people will get me. They'll go and they'll pick a home out and then move. And 5 years later, still looking for a church. No, 5 years later, you ought to be looking for a home. You ought to find a church first. Amen. So anyway, they came and they said, we're thinking about moving here. We wanted to see what kind of church you are and what kind of pastor. And we talked there. And I said something like this. I said, well, I said, you know, in our Sunday school, I don't really have a class for your particular age group. I said, that would be a weakness that we've got here. And I love what this young man said. He said, sir, he said, preacher, we don't want a young man teaching us. He said, in our church, we have one of our older men of God that teach us. And that's who we want to teach us, somebody that knows what it's all about. We don't want somebody up there entertaining us and just giving us a little sermonette or a little devotion. We want somebody that's been there and teach us. I thought, wow, may God give us some more people like that. Amen? Well, I get rambling on here and we'll go on and on. Let's stand.